Imagine getting your life back. Perhaps you were cured from cancer or something of that nature. You had lost everything and it seemed to be the end, but then you recovered and your life was restored. Or perhaps you were stranded alone somewhere for weeks thinking you were going to die and it seemed like it was all over. And then you were discovered and your life was given back to you. You lose everything and are given it back. What would be the first thing that you would do? What would be your new priorities? What would you do? What would you not do anymore? In our passage today, this is the first day of Jesus' new resurrection life. He died and rose again. How does he spend his first day? To whom will he speak? What will he speak of? What will be his priority? What will he now emphasize? And what will he do and not do? And in this first story of a resurrection encounter in Luke, Jesus' focus is not on what you may expect it to be. There's this surprising twist, and it has big implications for how we still see Jesus to this day. So let's take a look at how he unfolds and reveals himself in this passage. Let's look at it again, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" So, two disciples going to Emmaus, which is in Judea. It's about, you know, it says it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Small, insignificant town. They're not really sure where it is today. Why are they going there? Well, perhaps that's where they live, and they were just in Jerusalem for the Passover, sort of what we would call a weekend, from Passover through to the Sunday, and now returning home after spending those few days in Jerusalem. Perhaps they're from Galilee and they're staying with friends or family in Emmaus, and we're just in Jerusalem for those couple days. Not really sure other than that, but that's probably a good guess, returning for after the Passover. One of them is named Cleopas. The other one's not named by Luke, but in John 19:25, we're told of a Clopas, take out the E, whose wife, Mary, was the other Mary who was with Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' mother, and other women at the cross as Jesus died. So if that Clopas is this Cleopas, then there's probably a good chance that the other disciple with Cleopas is Mary, his wife. So maybe it's a husband and wife. There's a chance of that, or maybe there's just some other unnamed disciple. But they're walking together to Emmaus, and as they're walking, they're discussing all that's going on, trying to put together the pieces, trying to make sense of it all. And as they're discussing and walking, a stranger comes up, pulls up behind them, and goes, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And though it's the resurrected Jesus, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing them. Well, how is this? Well, some wonder, is it just because they're sad and downcast and they never really looked closely? Was it that they weren't expecting Jesus and his resurrected body looks differently and so they don't recognize him right away? And maybe that's possible, but I would submit that it seems that God has hidden Jesus from them for now. It says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's a passive verb, but God is doing it. He's concealing. See, God is the one who opens eyes and closes. He reveals and conceals. He shows and he hides. And for now, God has hidden, and later he will reveal. And what we see here that's really significant is that you can be physically alive, physically seeing, and yet spiritually blind. I mean, just look at these guys and what happens to them, these two disciples. You can know plenty about Jesus. You can know enough to communicate the basic facts of Christian faith and still be spiritually blind. They know Jesus. They know about his life and death. They've heard about the empty tomb. They're talking to Jesus about Jesus, but can't see Jesus. And this is crucial. Some of you even perhaps know plenty about the Bible. You know about Jesus, about his life, death, and resurrection. You know songs about Jesus, you know Bible verses about Jesus. Like these two guys, you could summarize his life and the significant events that happened to him. And yet you still are spiritually blind. The eyes of your heart have not been opened to see Jesus, to know him and to love him and to see him as your king and as your God and as your Lord and as your Savior. And so while you know lots of stuff about Jesus, you continue to live with yourself as God and king. And so sometimes we make the mistake of confusing knowledge about Jesus and about the Bible with a life of worshiping Jesus as king. We assume that someone is saved because they know things about Jesus, or they attend church, or they attended Sunday school or camp, and they know lots about him. But like these guys, they might still be spiritually blind, and they are not yet worshiping Jesus as their God and their king. So knowledge about Jesus does not save you. Listening to me talk about Jesus does not save you. You may think you're a Christian because you're here, or because of your upbringing, or because of process of elimination. I mean, you're certainly not a Muslim, not Buddhist, you're not an atheist. I guess that leaves, I'm a Christian, I guess, right? You know, you don't become a Christian by process of elimination. Do you really see and know and worship Jesus as God and King? Is he really your Lord? Are you truly repentant of your sin and trusting in Christ alone? The story of these two disciples who know so much about Jesus and knew him, could recognize him normally, but can't see him now when they're staring at him, should give us great pause. We should each ask ourselves, am I spiritually blind? Do I really worship Jesus as king, or do I just know lots about him? Is he really my Savior and God? Or are those just words I've learned through songs and through osmosis, sort of? So after Jesus asks what they're discussing, Cleopas, it's funny, he says, are you the only one who doesn't know? He's almost kind of sassy, I think. He's kind of, he has this caustic answer. Are you the only one who doesn't know? Are you kidding me? Everyone is talking about it. The whole city is talking about it. Don't you know what's going on? It's actually, though, deeply ironic. You don't know, they ask, of the only one who truly knows what is going on and has truly happened. And so then Jesus responds, he asks this question back in verse 19, and he said to them, what things? Playing along. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. This is the gospel according to Cleopas. And it's not actually good news. As they describe the events of the last few days, there's this tone of sadness and disappointment. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, implying that he's not. They had hoped he would be their savior, but instead he was killed. They're surprised and disappointed. They had high hopes, but shattered dreams. And they have this, I imagine that they have this look about them, a look that I've seen a lot. It's sort of this, we just lost game 7 of the playoffs, but this time there's no next year. In fact, we're never playing hockey again. We're just going to be sad forever. And sort of that, I've seen that look. Multiply that, and we're kind of on the right track. We may be revisiting that look soon. But they have this sort of whole sort of deep sadness, confusion, disappointment, shock about them as they retell this story. And then they recount how some women claim that they saw angels telling them that Jesus is alive. And the tone here, I kind of, this is how I'm reading it, but obviously that's not true. You know how women are, all emotional, can't trust them. Some of us men folk, we went to check it out and see it for ourselves. And it was strange because the tomb was empty, but we didn't actually see him. So we're not really sure what to think, right? It's all so strange. They don't, or at least the speaker here doesn't believe the women, and yet the tomb is empty. But I can't trust what they said, so I don't know. It's all very shocking and confusing, which is why they're having this debate about what's going on. And maybe the two disciples are going back and forth theorizing as to what happened and what's going on. And so into this, Jesus beautifully steps in and we see not the gospel according to Cleopas, but the gospel according to Jesus. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus responds by saying, "You're foolish, you're slow of heart, slow to believe the scriptures." Perhaps Jesus would echo this to some of us today as well. You continue to hear the gospel. The scriptures are explained. Jesus is presented, and still you are slow of heart to believe. Though he stands right in front of you, you are slow to believe that it's all true. What is slowing you down? What is preventing you from leaping in with all your heart? And to their unbelief and their slow belief, Jesus says, "What's the problem? Why are you so sad and disappointed? Don't you believe the Bible?" It's basically what he says. They struggled to get it. They struggled to connect the promises of the scriptures with the events that happened in front of them. And because they did not expect that the Christ, the promised Messiah, would suffer like this and rise again and his death in this way. It was also unexpected that they struggled to connect the dots and they struggled to understand and believe. So what does Jesus do? He shows them. He walks through the Old Testament and shows them how everything in the Old Testament points to him. He interprets the Bible and shows how the entire scriptures point to his death and resurrection. This is not a strange ending in the story of God. A detour at the end. It just went somewhere totally unexpected and deviating from the course that was set. This is the climax and fulfillment. Everything from Genesis 1 has been pointing to this moment, moving in this direction, foreshadowing this very weekend, this event that has just happened. This has been what God has been previewing for all of time. And so he shows them this. From Moses and the prophets, he shows them. And by Moses and the prophets, he means the entire Old Testament. It's sort of a slang, a phrase that it's a way of summarizing the entire Old Testament. Whenever it says Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, or sometimes the law, prophets, and Psalms, these are just different ways of saying the entire Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament of the Bible. So Jesus then on the road while walking does this Bible study with them on the go, and he walks them straight through the entire Old Testament, showing how throughout Moses and the prophets that it's all pointing to him. So cool. If I could have been at any Bible story, this is it. I wish I was there. Jesus, like Genesis, here it is, boom. Exodus, here I am too. Look at me, there I am, boom. Leviticus, there I am. There I am, look, see, all over. Numbers, and he just walks through it, shows them the whole thing. And I wish I could have been there. I probably would have been a much better preacher if I had been. Now that's seminary, right? And now you might say, okay, well, how does this work? How does he do this? I thought Jesus didn't come to the New Testament. How is the Old Testament, written well before him, hundreds of years before him, all about Jesus? Well, there's a number of ways. I'm going to look at five ways that we see Jesus previewed in the Old Testament. The first is events. Many of the Old Testament events foreshadow or preview an even greater accomplishment by Jesus. We see a number of pictures of atonement. We see a number of pictures of redemption in the Old Testament. They're all foreshadowing and building up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ultimate atonement and redemption. So there's Old Testament events are telling us about Jesus. Secondly, titles given of God, titles given of great people in the Old Testament are previewing and showing us a picture of Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that title. So for instance, David is the ideal and great king of the Old Testament, but Jesus is the true and greater David, an eternal and righteous king. And so the things we read about the Old Testament King David is giving us a picture of an even greater King David to come in Jesus. So through the titles that are given. Thirdly is through prophecies that are spoken. God, through human writers, prophesies Jesus coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, and reign as coming king. And throughout the Old Testament, God is giving pictures and glimpses of the coming Savior and King. So just walk through the prophecies, predicting and picturing Jesus in his coming. Fourthly, through Christophanies, which just simply means an appearance of Christ. In the Old Testament, on a number of occasions, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, literally shows up in the flesh. For example, in Genesis 18, Jesus shows up and talks with Abraham. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with Christ. When Isaiah sees his great vision of God's glory in Isaiah 6, it was Jesus that he saw. John 12, 41 says, Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke of his glory. And so many times, the fourth man in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, that's Jesus walking around. And so a number of times where we see God in flesh, that's always Jesus appearing on earth in flesh. And so there's these Christophanies, they're called, in the Old Testament, places where Jesus shows up. And fifth, types. A type is someone in the Old Testament does something that points ahead to something Jesus will do bigger and greater and better. And so the earlier is a shadow of the fullness that is to come in Christ. The earlier previews what will be coming so much more gloriously and greater and grander in Jesus. He's the ultimate fulfillment. And so we see all these types of how Jesus is the true and greater occurrence of that thing that happened earlier. Colossians talks about how these things are a shadow, but the fullness is coming in Christ. So where do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? I want to actually not just tell you that this happens, I want to show you, okay? So you got a couple minutes? Buckle up. Let's do this, okay? Genesis. Jesus is the true and greater Adam. He's the second Adam who passes the test in the garden, a much tougher garden where the first Adam failed. And Jesus earns a righteousness and through his righteous obedience is imputed to us. And how the first Adam brought the whole world into sin, Jesus brings righteousness to those who believe in his garden as he wins victory in that garden. And Jesus is the seed of the woman promised to crush the serpent, thus reversing the curse and undoing the damage done by sin. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God and left all of the comfortable and familiar to go off to a far land, not knowing what to expect or what would happen. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. Jesus is the true and better ram caught in the thicket, than actual sacrifice of substitution, that the son would be set free. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who stands at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power not to condemn, but to save. In Exodus, we see that Jesus is the true and better Moses, the ultimate prophet, bringing the word of God, not only bringing the word of God, but who is himself the word of God incarnate. And he stands in the gap between God and his people and mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, whose blood is shed to grant the undeserving life. He truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, and whoever eats of this bread will live forever. Jesus is the true and better temple, the dwelling place of God with man, making the old temple obsolete. God is truly with us in the person of Jesus Christ. In Leviticus, we see that he is the true and better eternal high priest, making atonement for sin, yet without sin himself. He is the true and better sin offering, the once for all sacrifice, atoning for sin with his perfect offering, making righteous the guilty. And his sacrifice is so perfect that he does not need to keep making it over and over and over again, like the shadow sacrifices of the Old Testament. So he's the true and greater sacrifice. He's the true scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, removing our sin, carrying it out into the desert to die and disappear forever, removing our sin from us. In Numbers, we see that Jesus is the true and better bronze serpent lifted up on high. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man is lifted up, that whoever believes in him and whoever looks on him will have eternal life. In Deuteronomy, we see that Jesus is the new and greater prophet that was expected, like Moses, who truly knows God face to face and speaks the words of God. In the history books, we see that Jesus is the true and better Samson, selflessly sacrificing his own life to fulfill the will of God. Jesus is the true and better Boaz, an even greater Redeemer who loves, protects, and saves the unlovely, condemned, and alienated. Jesus is the true and better David when slaying Goliath, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a sword or stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better King, the perfect, righteous, eternal King that all the sinful kings appoint us towards and create a longing within us to see, this righteous King, unlike all the ones that came in succession. Jesus is the true and better Ezra and Nehemiah, restoring what was lost, lost and destroyed and broken by sin, and bringing people back into a worship of God, restoring what was lost. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk his life to save his people, but even gave his life to save his people, who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, but said, when I perish, I'll perish for them. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his friends. In the Psalms and Prophets, we see that Jesus is the righteous eternal King, the anointed one and Son of God from Psalm 2. He died the God-forsaken death of Psalm 22. He's the truly good shepherd of Psalm 23, who looks for his lost sheep and restores them to his fold. Jesus is the righteous branch of Jeremiah, the greater David who will reign as eternal king and execute justice and righteousness. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah, wounded for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, though righteous, suffering and dying in the place of the people. Jesus is the true and greater Hosea, the faithful husband, constantly pursuing and loving his unfaithful bride. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out of the storm so that we could be brought in. And as Jonah spent 3 nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus spent 3 nights in the dark of the tomb. It's all pointing towards Jesus. It's all about Jesus. See, the Old Testament is not simply a background material for the New Testament, but it contains the very message of the gospel. And it is so full of Christ that Jesus himself could prove the good news from any page, and he just walked them straight through it. And when read the way Jesus taught us to read it, you can see that every page points about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. See, there's generally, it seems, there's two ways to read the Bible among Christians. I'm sure there's other ways among non-Christians that are totally unhelpful, but there's two ways to read the Bible among Christians. And the first is to read it as a guidebook, sort of a roadmap for life, you might say, an instruction manual. We've got the instruction manual for life. And whatever situation you're in, you look it up in the roadmap and find out what you should do, what God wants you to do. Now, this has some merit, but ultimately, the Bible's not about you and what you should do, but rather it is about God and what he has done through Jesus Christ to reconcile mankind to himself for his own glory. See, when we read the Bible as a roadmap for my life, all about me and what I should do, we're setting ourselves up for despair when we find out that it doesn't work that way. And then it feels like God has disappointed us and it's broken. And the Bible can't be trusted then, right? But we read it wrong. It's our fault, not the Bible's fault. For example, classic example, David and Goliath. People who read the Bible as a roadmap to life will say, who's the giant in your life? Maybe it's debt, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's a difficult marriage. You're David, your problem is Goliath, and you need to get your 5 stones, and with God's power, you can overcome the giant in your life. Be strong, courageous, seek God's power, and you'll overcome. You'll do it, just like David did. But this actually will lead you to despair and enslave you, because what happens is, what happens in your heart, in your mind, when the stone misses? What happens when you can't overcome your giant? What happens when all your effort and might cannot overcome? Sometimes that difficult marriage actually falls apart. Sometimes sometimes that difficult situation wins. Now comes guilt and shame, despair, questions like, where's God? How could he let me down? I tried to follow the Bible and it failed me. But see, we're putting things on it that it wasn't trying to do. Instead, what we need to do is read the Bible through the lens of the gospel. That the Bible is a story that's all about Jesus and what God has done through Jesus. It's all about God and not about us. So you go back to David and Goliath. When we read the Bible this way, the way Jesus taught us to read it, we recognize that I'm not the hero that overcomes the giant. I'm in the story, but I'm not the hero. It's a good rule of thumb. You are in the story, but you're never the hero. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is David. Jesus came to overcome our great giant of sin and death. I'm in the story. I'm frightened Israel, wetting myself in the corner, afraid to face the giant, unable to win the victory I need to win. I'm the one terrified on the hill, watching Jesus win victory for me. Jesus is the true and greater David who faces my giant, slays my giant for me, and whose victory is then imputed to me, and I win the battle, though I never lifted a sword. See, we win and overcome our giant, not by doing it, but by Jesus doing it, our greater David doing it for us. He wins victory for us. See, once we see that the Bible is calling us, it's not calling us to bravely face our giants, but that God has overcome them for us. We're simply called to rest in that victory of Jesus. Now our hearts are free to worship and to make much of Jesus as our victor and champion. See, the Bible's not about you. It's about Jesus and what he has accomplished for you and for the glory of God. And this is how Jesus taught us to read the Bible. Everything is pointing to him, his death and resurrection, his victory that we're called to rest in. The Bible's not calling you to slay the giant, but to worship the one who has. Okay? I find this very significant. I find it significant how what Jesus does here with them. These two disciples, they don't know what to make of the empty tomb and are at this point unable to believe the rumors of resurrection that they've heard. And Jesus doesn't show up and point to his physical, present, resurrected body. But first, what does he do? He points to the Bible. He opens the scriptures. He could say, hey, right here, physical body, touch me. But that's not what he does. What he does is first shows himself in the Word. Some of us wish that we could have been there. If only I was there, saw the tomb itself, saw Jesus himself. Our faith would be so much stronger if I had seen with my own eyes, been to the real places, touched Jesus himself, seen these events, seen him on the cross. As people think that way, I've thought that way at times. I notice here in this story, though, notice that first off, these disciples were in the real places at the real time with the real people. They were walking 7 miles with Jesus and didn't recognize him. They didn't have faith. The key ingredient of faith is not physical experience, but a miracle of God to open the eyes of the heart and open the eyes of the blind to see. See, the answer isn't, if only I could have been there. God's intervention is the answer. God giving faith and opening eyes is the answer. Just because you were there, you may never have seen with the eyes that God has given you, as these guys weren't able to see and believe, even though they were there. And second, that when Jesus wants to show himself to his disciples, he first reveals himself in the Bible, in God's Word. You don't have a deficient revelation. You have Jesus himself revealed to you in God's Word. I think some of us have fallen into this idea of thinking like what we have is second class, second best revelation. If we had seen him with our own eyes, that would have been way better. What we have is kind of we make do. You know, we wish we could have had something more. No, we don't have second-class revelation. We have this glorious revelation of Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, he reveals himself, not first physically, but first in the Word. And they see and marvel at Jesus, seeing Jesus in the Scriptures. And so Jesus gives this amazing Bible study with these guys on the Old Testament and how it's all about him, showing that these events that have just happened in his death and resurrection don't contradict the Scriptures, but are what God was always pointing to the whole time, all the way back to Genesis. Everything was foreshadowing these events. And it's all about Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so he finishes his Bible study, and then they draw near to Emmaus, verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now it's getting late in the day, and they want him to stay. He's acting as if he has to go, but they convince him to stay and to eat with them. And as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened, and now they recognize him. And it's this act of God. They didn't open their eyes were opened. God makes visible that which was standing right in front of them. And this is how God works. I think of my own life. I grew up in the church. My dad is a pastor. I heard the gospel my whole life and yet never heard it, never saw it. And it wasn't until September of 1996, I was at a youth events retreat. And I can't even remember, but I just remember God opened my eyes and I saw what was standing in front of me for 14 years in the gospel and in God's grace toward me. And I had never understood that. I had always thought through the lens of law and being good enough for God. And I don't blame my parents or my church or my youth pastor or anyone. I was blind and God opened my eyes. And for the first time, I heard, and the message of the gospel resonated deep into my heart and it burned. And I responded and worshiped. And God opened my eyes and made visible that which was standing right in front of me the whole time. This is how God works, is we need him to open our eyes to see. And then as this happens, he vanishes from their sight, and they reflect then on it. Did not our hearts burn? As the next verse, verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they reflect, did not our hearts burn while he taught and while he spoke? This is the Holy Spirit moving and speaking to them as they hear the gospel, and in the Spirit applying the gospel to their hearts as Jesus explained the Scriptures to them. As the Bible was taught, they didn't simply hear with their minds and learn, but their souls were burned with the gospel. Every fiber of their body, every bone, every muscle screamed yes and amen. And they leapt with everything they had. This is the Holy Spirit speaking and infusing and applying the gospel word to your heart. I pray that it would happen to you as you read the Bible and as you hear it taught. You should pray that it happens to you as you encounter the Bible, that you don't just learn, but the Spirit of God infuses the gospel into your heart. See, here's the thing, that some Christians emphasize the word exclusively and neglect the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. They love teaching, they love Bible study, they love learning about the Bible, but they aren't Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered. They grow in knowledge, but without the power of the Spirit, they're no more like Christ than they were before. Other Christians emphasize the Holy Spirit to the vast neglect of the Word of God. They are passionate in worship and prayer. They have vibrant, joyful relationship with God, but sometimes they so downplay the word that they end up with odd theological beliefs and their behavior doesn't fit with biblical teaching. So they have lots of passion, but it's rootless, not centered on the gospel, and they're empowered by the Spirit, but they don't know Jesus as fully revealed in the Bible. And both of these groups of Christians view themselves as right and the other as wrong and deficient. And somehow both of these groups managed to miss that we're called to be both deeply biblical, word-centered people. God has spoken in His Word, and we need to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered worshipers. To miss either is this horrible imbalance and is unhealthy. It's a deficiency within us. Because to be truly word-centered is to rely on the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see, to understand, to grow, to apply the Word to your heart so that you can be changed into Christ and to be more Christ-like. To be truly Spirit-centered must bring you to the Word, which is written by the Spirit of God through human authors. The Spirit has spoken through His Word and continues to speak through the Word. And so to be Spirit-centered is to be Word-centered. To be Word-centered is to be Spirit-centered, because Word and Spirit always work together. And when you divorce them, it always leads to unhealth and even death. Okay? And so God, or Jesus, teaches these disciples, and their hearts burn as the Spirit applies the proclaimed Word to their lives and changes them, opening their eyes to see so they could become worshipers and they could understand and grow. And look what happens to them as this happens. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So immediately they take off 7 miles, returning to Jerusalem. It's like 11 kilometers, longer than the sun run, you know, and they're booking it twice in one day. And they're just rushing off. And these two, they make the same journey twice. And these two journeys could not have been more different, right? Imagine that. Leaving Jerusalem, they're sad and dejected, mourning, confused, distressed, arguing about what actually went on. And now they're rushing back to Jerusalem with good news. And they're excited, carrying such tremendous news that they had to go back to Jerusalem to tell the others. It's almost certainly dark by this point. A time that was unsafe for travel, both because of poor lighting as well as because of the danger of falling victim to robbers in the area. Earlier, they had urged Jesus, who they did not recognize, to stay with them and don't travel any further, because it's toward evening and it's late and the day is now far spent. And they're saying, "Oh, you don't want to travel this time of night anyway. Stay with us. Carry on your journey tomorrow." And yet now with this news, they're not staying anywhere. The darkest of night, the most frightening of threats could not slow them, could not stop them from rushing 7 miles to Jerusalem to announce the gospel to the other disciples. And they arrive to the news that while they were gone, Jesus had appeared to Peter, and he truly was risen. And both parties are excitedly yelling the news to each other. "You too? Us too? Yeah, we saw him. You saw him." And they swap stories of experiencing the encountered and resurrected Jesus. And you know, they tell them, and these two disciples tell them about how Jesus was made known to them, it says, in the breaking of the bread. He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. See, there's two ways that the Emmaus disciples saw Jesus, both of which we can see him as well. We can see him just the same. First, they saw him in the Scriptures. Even after Jesus' miraculous disappearance, the thing that they marveled at, right, the thing that they said, what was not seeing Jesus' physical resurrected body eating bread. But they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road and opened to us the Scriptures?" The thing they marveled at is, we saw him in the Word. They saw Jesus in the Scriptures. God was burning the gospel into their hearts by the power of the Spirit so they could read the Bible and see Jesus everywhere as well. It's very significant that in his resurrection appearances, what is Jesus doing with his disciples when he gets together with them? He's giving a hermeneutics class. He's teaching them how to read the Bible and see Jesus there. The means by which Jesus would have you relate to him and grow in him and worship him and see him and wonder him at him is through the reading of the Bible to see and worship Jesus. So Jesus, what does he do? Rises from the grave. He meets up with some disciples, starts a community group, goes into their home, eats together, opens the Bible, and they sit together with open Bibles and open hearts, and he feeds them feeds their soul, and the Holy Spirit meets them and burns the gospel deep into their hearts. He opens the word in community. And so, read the Bible, people. Read the Bible and see and worship Jesus. He is visible, made visible to us through the word. Secondly, they also see him in the breaking of the bread. Now, it wasn't the Lord's Supper exactly that they ate. They just sat down for a meal. But Luke writes it in such a way that he wants to remind us of the Lord's Supper. And the church continues to this day to see Jesus in the breaking of the bread. We see him in the communion meal, in the sacrament, as a visible word, a profound display of the gospel. This is why we love to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can't do it enough, because in it, Jesus is revealing himself to us and displaying the gospel. We grow closer to Christ. We grow deeper into relationship as we participate together. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about how it's this unifying communion where we see this picture of how we are uniting together as a church, and as a church uniting together with Christ in the participation of the Lord's Supper. And so we see Jesus visibly displayed in the communion meal. So we love to celebrate it because we see and worship Jesus in this way as if he were right here with us. See, sometimes we may feel like we're at a disadvantage. Having not been there, having not seen Jesus with our own eyes, we assume that our faith would be stronger if I was really there and really touched him. But even some of those who saw him with their own eyes were not able to see and believe. And even when he did appear to them, he spent his time revealing himself not as much in physical body, though he did that as well, but in the word, opening their hearts to see him in the scriptures. So we can see Jesus just as clearly in the word and in the sacrament as the disciples did when they touched him and ate with him and saw him and talked with him. You see that we're not at a disadvantage. We don't have deficient revelation. We have Jesus with us. Pray that you would have spirit-empowered eyes to see Jesus, to wonder at him, to worship, and to believe. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the tomb is empty. We thank you that death is dead and forgiveness is accomplished. I pray that we would have eyes to see. Some of us perhaps are blinded and we don't see. We don't have a spiritual heart to see what is happening right in front of us. I pray that we would see Jesus and worship him. As we read the Bible, you would reveal yourself to us. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, that you would reveal yourself to us. May we be worshipers. May we have eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.